So today we are beginning a two-part series that we do every year around this time on Thanksgiving and stewardship. Today I'll be focusing in on some thoughts around Thanksgiving. And next week, Carl Schieffer will be speaking on stewardship. And the reason why he'll be speaking on stewardship is this Tuesday, I get to finally go and have my left shoulder rotator cuff fixed. Yeah, keep clapping and praying. It's going to be a six-month recovery process. So, Leroy reminded me it's going to be a difficult time to preach because you know how I like to use my hands as I preach. So be praying for me. But one of the good things that's going to come out of that is shorter sermons, since I'll have one hand. So today, because I knew you guys were going to do that, see this five-hour energy? It's going to be a long sermon today. No. I'll be back in the pulpit on the 5th of December, beginning the series, The King Has Come. And on that day, I have a Christmas gift for every person that is coming. You may have this already, but if you don't, I encourage you to make sure you get one. And if you do have it, I want to encourage you to come and take one and give it to someone else. It's this book by Dane Ortlund, Gentle and Lowly, The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers. This book really draws us closer to Christ because it shows us how he intentionally draws close to us, sinners and sufferers. It is his heart to come close to us as we are suffering. It is his heart to come close to us to save us. And it is an amazing book, and I want to give that to every person. I have 207 of them. So please be here on that first Sunday in December so I may pass that on to you. Today, if you are able, I encourage you to stand and join with me in Scripture in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, it is in the red Bible on page 1173. So 1 Thessalonians, technically our text is starting at chapter 4, verse 1, going all the way through chapter 5, verse 24, but I will not read all of that. Well, you do know in the Ezra Nehemiah series, remember they stood up half a day where they read the scriptures, so we could read all of it. You know? No, we'll be reading 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3a, then chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, and then finally verses 23 through 24. We find recorded in 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you were doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Chapter 5, verse 16. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would grant us great clarity of thought and of speech so that you ultimately are glorified. Also, Father, we pray that you would work in our hearts and our minds, that we would willfully choose to obey you, follow you, live our lives for you so that you may be glorified through us. We pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. The title of this message, as you see there in the bulletin, is The Distinct Lifestyle of Holy People. The Distinct Lifestyle of Holy People. And the three points that we find in our text today are these. God has given lifestyle instructions in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3a. We see the general lifestyle of believers in chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. And finally, we see God will make us like him in chapter 5, verses 23 through 24. The key point of this message, this text here, is God calls his people to holiness and has committed himself to ensuring our complete holiness. God calls his people to holiness and has committed himself to ensuring our complete holiness. In his book, The Cost of Discipleship, Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes this: "The cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death." Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It may be a death like that of the first disciples who had to leave home and work to follow him. Or it may be a death like Martin Luther's who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world. But it is the same death every time. Death in Jesus Christ. The death of the old man at his call. Jesus' summons to the rich young man was calling him to die because only the man who is dead to his own will can follow Christ. God's call on our lives to holiness is always a call to either please him or to continue to please ourselves. Bonhoeffer was right when he surmised, "Every command of Jesus is a call to die with all our affections and lusts." Family, God desires to give his children good things, which is why he desires to and calls us to holiness, a distinct existence and lifestyle from this world. Our text today will bear this out, so we begin with our first point. God has given lifestyle instructions. When we read the first two verses in chapter 4, some important questions come to mind. For example, what specifically did the Thessalonians receive from Paul on how to walk and how to please God? What instructions did God give through Paul through the Lord Jesus? While it would be correct and quick to say that Paul gave them the gospel, such a quick answer would miss the significance of that truth. Thus, other questions arise to flesh out the answer of the gospel. Questions like, when did Paul give these instructions? When was he in Thessalonica? Which makes us ask, how long was Paul in Thessalonica? The answers to these questions are found in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 10, where we find out that Paul was in Thessalonica for three Sabbath days, when in the synagogue of the Jews, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And then after spending just 3 weeks in Thessalonica, where many people became believers and a church was established, the Jews in that Gentile city became jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, scripture says, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring Paul and his companions out to the crowd. But the mob couldn't find them. So they dragged Jason and other believers before city officials, shouting this: "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." When the mob made these accusations against Paul, his companions, Jason, and the other believers, scripture says that the city officials and citizens were disturbed. Their way of life was challenged by these people who followed Jesus Christ. And then Jason and the other believers were forced to buy their way out of jail. Then immediately upon their release, the believers in Thessalonica sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. So with the short time he was in Thessalonica, it makes sense for Paul to write them later on, seeking first to know how they were doing and then to instruct them. He missed them. He wanted to go back and disciple them, to teach and expand upon his initial teachings. For when we read chapters 1 through 3 in Thessalonians, we clearly see how much Paul longed to go back to be with them in person. For example, chapter 2, verses 17 through 20, Paul writes this: "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." When I read this, I thought of you, Clovis E.B. Free. I thought of how much I love each and every one of you. I thought about the joy I get out of being your pastor, this privilege that you have to serve you in such a way. So I thank you for letting me do this. And again, my love is so real for each of you. Even Caesar. The desire of Paul and his companions to help this young church intensified to the point that they sent Timothy to them. You know, Timothy was one of Paul's companions back there in Thessalonica, so the people would recognize and listen to this young man. This Timothy, who was also God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, was sent to establish and exhort the Thessalonians in their faith. He was Paul's emissary of encouragement to the Thessalonians. Also, it makes sense then also for this young church to write to Paul, seeking specifics on how to live as Christians in specific ways. And it's understood that they sent their questions, which we'll note later on in this message, through Timothy when he returned from Thessalonica to Paul. We see this in chapter 3, verse 6. It's also in chapter 3, verses 6 and 7 that we find this young church actually paid attention to Paul during those 3 weeks he was with them. For Paul writes, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith." You see, as Paul talks about the things he taught the Thessalonians in chapters 1 through 3, we now fully understand why his exhortations to them are so brief in this letter. You see, they heard the gospel, they believed it, and understood that since God saved them, they were to live in a distinct way different than this world system. And we know Paul understood this to be the case, for his words in our text today were to encourage the Thessalonians to continue living this way and to continuously look for ways to express their distinctive lifestyle. For the apostle writes, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." Then Paul reminds them that he gave them the gospel and that it is God's will to make Christians holy. He says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." This word, translated sanctification, refers to the personal dedication of oneself to the interests of God. It means consecration and holiness. Because this is true, all things that pertain to God's will for his people are aspects of our being and being made holy. The scriptures are clear on this matter. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 10b says, "God disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness." Hebrews 12:14, Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 and 16, or through 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And then back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 through 13, Paul writes, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Thus, without question, the Thessalonians understood Paul to be saying that God calls his people to holiness and has committed himself to ensuring our complete holiness. And after Paul makes this foundational statement about God's will being our holiness, he notes seven specific areas this is true. All of these areas are specific way Christians, people God has set apart for himself through the gospel, saints, holy people, us who believe in Jesus. These are specific ways we live distinctly different than the world around us that is hostile to God. In verses, or chapter 4, verses 3b through 8, we find that we depend on the Holy Spirit to live sexually moral lives, which begins with how we think about sex before our thoughts are expressed in action. In verses 9 through 18 in chapter 4, we find that we express love for fellow Christians by being productive citizens where we live in order to help meet fellow Christians' needs. Moreover, our love is expressed toward other believers in a distinct way when another Christian dies. For we do not grieve like others who have no hope. You see, in times of death, our source of encouragement comes from the fact that while Jesus did die for our sins and was buried in the grave, the Bible declares that he rose from the dead 3 days later and appeared to many. Therefore, since Jesus is the resurrection and the life, we who have trusted in him alone for salvation from our sins, we will live forever with him. Those who believe in Jesus and have died are already with him, and we will see them again. So we encourage other believers with this truth. Brotherly love was a question the Thessalonians asked Paul about. We see this in the words now concerning in chapter 4, verse 9. Then in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, the other question posed to Paul is seen and concerned the times and the seasons, which refers to God's judgment on sin and the believer's response. In verses 9 and 10, Paul says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Because this is true, Christians go through life with a gospel-informed perspective, knowing that payday for sin is coming. We share the gospel with others, telling them that Jesus paid their sin debt to an absolutely holy God to whom we are all accountable. We warn them that they will have to pay their own sin debt unless they repent of their sins and place their trust in Jesus alone to receive God's free and full pardon for their sins. The scriptures are clear. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Aren't you glad that you've received the free gift of God? Yes. Family, this is my belief because I believe scripture teaches this. The wrath that Paul is talking that God saves us from is just not the eternal wrath of God against sin, but also that 7-year tribulation period. It's inconsistent with God's character to have us, those who have trusted in Jesus alone, to be punished for our sin. Am I the only one excited about that? I am? Did you say yes, Jeff? We'll talk after service. Back in chapter 4, verses 12 through 15, these verses speak to our continuous actions and interpersonal relationships within the body. And verses 16 through 18, these verses speak again to the general lifestyle of believers, which we'll talk about in a minute. Verses 19 through 21, these verses teach us that Christians choose to live distinctively dependent on the Holy Spirit in everyday life. And then finally, in verses 23 through 24, these verses declare that Christians trust and cooperate with God to make us like Him. Family, God has given distinct lifestyle instructions to His people that He's called to holiness and has committed Himself to ensuring our complete holiness. And in this season of Thanksgiving, it is good to zero in on our general lifestyle right here in chapter 5, verse 16 through 18. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Again, this is the general lifestyle of believers. Right away, we notice that the usage of overarching terms indicates this is the general description of the lifestyle believers in Jesus Christ are to live. Do you see those there? Always, without ceasing, in all circumstances. Each verb that we see here is a present command in either what they call the active or middle voice, which indicates these commands are of a continuous nature. We are to continuously rejoice. We are to continuously pray. We are to continuously give thanks. This is God's will for all Christians at all times in every place. And when we obey these commands, when we are doers of the word and not mere hearers of the word, we are living the distinctly different lifestyle that God has called us to live. Moreover, because Paul uses the phrase in Christ Jesus, we further know that these actions are what God desires for those He has made His own through the gospel. For Paul's usage of this phrase draws attention to God's plan of redeeming a people for Himself through the one He anointed to save His people. You do know that's what Christ Jesus means. It refers to Christ, God's anointed one. Jesus means to save His people. Put them together, you see God's anointed one to save His people. But not only that, this phrase further indicates the security of the people God redeems, for He puts us in Christ Jesus. And Jesus says over there in John chapter 6, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Jesus also says in John chapter 10, beginning with verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. They're not the same person, but they are equal. God the Son, God the Father. They are equal in power, essence, and authority. And then God reveals through Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. In Him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Beloved, we who are the people of God, we who by God's grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, have been saved from the penalty, the power, and one day the very presence of sin, we are secure in Christ Jesus. Apostle Paul says that God's will for us, our general overall lifestyle then, is to continuously rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. So I hear you asking this question, because I ask it myself. What does that look like in everyday life? You see, everyday life does not seem to lend itself to be cause for living this general lifestyle of believers. It seems humanly impossible to continuously rejoice, to continuously pray, to continuously give thanks in all circumstances. But God still commands us to live this way, for it is His will for us in Christ Jesus. And therein is how we see the outworking of these commands in everyday life. Watch. If we are in Christ Jesus, if we are God's people, then the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe, that same power that raised Jesus from the grave, that resurrection power, is available to us through the indwelling Holy Spirit. For He makes true in our everyday experiences what God declares to be true of us and empowers us to do what God commands us to do. When we yield our everyday circumstances in the various moments of each day to God by bringing the gospel that made us His to bear upon our stuff, it is in those moments that we continuously rejoice, pray, and give thanks. Jesus Himself acknowledges that living like this, living in the kingdom of God under His rule and reign, is difficult. He says in Matthew 19:26, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." In other words, you, me, we cannot live the will of God by our own strength and ingenuity. However, because we belong to God, because He lives in us, we can obey the commands of God regardless of the human difficulty and impossibility. Ours is only to come to Jesus and receive, for He delights in giving us what we need, especially because we don't deserve it and we can't achieve it on our own. I have to again make a plug for this book. You want to get it because this book helps us see that point so clearly. Earlier we saw that all things that pertain to God's will for His people are aspects of our being and being made holy. We saw that it is God's will to make Christians holy. Thus, when we rejoice always, when we are continuously in a state of happiness and well-being, when we pray without ceasing, when we continuously engage God in conversation, making requests with a thankful heart, when we continuously give thanks in all circumstances, when we praise God during the good times, when we consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us, when we rejoice, when we pray, when we give thanks, we are living the distinct lifestyle of holy people. We are being holy in all our conduct because God says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." This is what God calls His people to. He calls us to holiness. And He's committed Himself to ensuring our complete holiness is accomplished. Without question, we see this in our final point. God will make us like Him in verses 23 and 24. "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." In the Bible, God, the sovereign creator, speaks. And he has made it abundantly clear in these verses that he will make every single believer in Jesus Christ like him. This is required if we are to live with God forever. For remember that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And being the consistent, faithful God that he is, our God has committed himself to ensuring our complete holiness. He will surely do it. You see, our testimony about being God's people is always grounded in the work God has done, is doing, and will do on our behalf. Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And this, the apostles, the basic understanding of the gospel is seen here in our text concerning God's work in sanctification, his working to make us completely holy. He's always faithful in his work. But the way Paul uses the word or these verbs, sanctify and kept here, they have the mood of wish, which is a couple of steps removed from reality. So what gives? What does the apostle mean by using this mood of wish? While not dependent on our cooperation to accomplish his purposes, God works holiness into our very being, into our hearts or our inner man, which then makes its way into our conduct when we yield our wills to his will in our lives, when we die to self and stop choosing our wills over God's will. We'll never be holy as long as we choose our will over his will. That's why Paul wrote chapter 3, verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. The mood of wish is also there in verses 11 through 13. As I was reflecting on that truth, I was reminded of a particular suspect when I was a LAPD officer who was choosing not to submit to the authority of law. This was a time when there was a new law that had made it to the books. It was called terrorist threats. And this 350-plus pound man decided to threaten a news personality, a lady by the name of Kelly Lang. And so he threatened to take her life, and we get the call, we show up, and there's about 7-8 officers there. At the time, I weighed 135 pounds. Why is that so funny? Anyway, so we show up, and I'm the junior officer there, so I go up to this 350-pound man, and I say, "Turn around, put your hands behind your back." And so he turns around, puts his hands there, and I click on one handcuff, and then he decides that he didn't want to submit. So he decides that he wants to try to take off and start fighting and wrestling. So me and my 135-pound aggressive self then, I jumped on his back and started choking him. Yeah. Mind you, there were a lot of other officers there, and they didn't jump in. I was wondering why, because as this guy was flailing around, and I'm just holding on and applying a little bit more and more pressure, he finally gives in, right? Afterwards, I found out why they didn't jump in. They said it looked really funny to watch this guy swing me around. Friends. I'm sure one of them was related to Caesar. Anyway.
It's the elders.
Now, while Jesus is not some resolute 135-pound guy, sometimes Jesus lets us wrestle with our ambivalence to submitting to him. But here's the thing. if we belong to Jesus, if we belong to God, we will eventually give in to him. We will submit to his will. It just goes better for us the sooner we do it. For God's will shall be accomplished. Remember this. According to John chapter 20, verse 21, in the same manner that the Father sent Jesus, Jesus also sends us out into the world. Among other things, this means that we should have the same mindset as Jesus when considering God's will. And he said in John chapter 4, verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. We put God's will, we find our sustenance in the fact, in the practice of doing God's will. And then, when faced with the horror of the cross and impending separation from his Father, Jesus prayed in Matthew 26, 39, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. It is God's will to make Christians holy. He's going to do that because he's God. We should yield, obey, and trust God in this process. For he who calls us is faithful. He will surely do it. The assurance of God calling us to himself for salvation is the exact same assurance we should hold to in sanctification. For the assurance is God himself. He is trustworthy, for he has proven this beyond all doubt in the gospel. God calls his people to holiness. He's committed himself to ensuring our complete holiness, for without it, no one will see the Lord. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. So what is God's desired work for us to do in response to our text today? Just one thing. You ready? Yield to the revealed will of God in Scripture. Yield to the revealed will of God in Scripture. Family, this is the easiest path to holiness. Because it primarily depends on God, not our effort. We play a part in it when it comes to sanctification. But it's ultimately dependent upon him. We yield. That's our part. When it comes to salvation, those of you who may be here who don't know Jesus as your Savior from your sin, yield. You can't get to God apart from Jesus. He's absolutely holy. Created you for an eternal relationship with him. Sin separates you from God. But God, who's rich in mercy, sent Jesus to die for your sins. And then he was raised from the grave. And all God calls you to do is repent of your sin. Stop depending upon yourself to get yourself right with God. And turn and trust in Jesus alone. And if you do that, God says through Scripture, he will save you and make you his own throughout all of eternity. That's cause for rejoicing. It's cause for thanksgiving if you've already done that or if you do that today. Can I see just a show of hands real quick of those of you who have trusted in Jesus as your Savior? Look around real quick. Just look around. Do you see all those hands? Now I have got a quick question. How do you think all those parties in heaven went when you rejoiced? Because you know the scripture says that when one sinner repents, the angels throw down. What a party. What a time we're going to have when we see God face to face. I tell you what, I am looking forward to praising Jesus throughout all of eternity with y'all. It's going to be fun. I think about it. No thought of sin at all. It's not going to be there. He just blows my mind. So family, let's yield again to the revealed will of God in Scripture. Shall we? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your faithfulness in not only making us yours, but in keeping us yours. Help us to yield to you so that you might accomplish your perfect will in our lives and making us holy so that we may see you one day. God, you've committed yourself to doing this. May we trust you in it. You are such an amazing Father. You are an amazing Savior. You are an amazing Spirit who lives in us and empowers us to live the life of Christ. So to God, to you alone be all glory, power, and majesty, for you alone, our God. We pray these things for your glory. Amen. God bless you.